Thanks so much, Betty. Thank you, Joel. Do keep Bibles open. And I think Joel mentioned that the reading is on the inside of your sheet. Also on the inside of your sheet are some headings, and we're going to be looking in detail at that text. So it'll be a help to you and to me if you had sight of one of those sheets. We're carrying on this little series looking at the book of Acts in the Bible. It's the sequel to Luke's gospel. So after Jesus was raised and from the dead and ascended into heaven, what happened next? And Acts carries on that story, and we've had a little bit of it read to us today. I wanted to begin with a question, and I want you to answer it instinctively without much thought. When you're asked this question, is God a conservative or a radical? Is God all about the status quo, carrying on things that, you know, as they always have been? Or is God about the revolution and about, you know, overturning the way things are? And, you know, it's a silly question because, of course, it depends. You know, if there's something good that needs conserving, well, obviously God would be behind conserving it as a conservative. If there's something wrong, he'd be on the side of overturning it and the revolution. So it's a silly question at one level. But I want us to think about what our instinctive answer to that question would be. You know, if you had like a game show, you had a fraction of a second, you just had to punch an answer, which way would you have gone? And I'm guessing that at least, you know, if we asked that question out in Canada Water today, whether people believed in God or not, most people would have put God on the side of the conservatives in that column. And I want us to consider for a moment how in the Bible, it's so often the other way around. In fact, in the Bible, very often God is the great disruptor. And interestingly, in the Bible, very often in the Bible, it's the religious conservative people, the stuffy conservatives, who are standing God's way and are on the opposite side. Let me give a couple of examples. I thought of Jesus' story about the lost son. It's a parable, you might know it. And the father in the story, he represents God. He's all about the party. He's all about celebrating an immoral failure who's come home. And the religious people in the story, who are represented by the older brother, are angrily sulking outside. And they're clearly against God and his revolutionary ways. And that's a little picture of the story. Or another example, think of Jonah. You might know about the prophet Jonah in the Bible. The book of Jonah is all about God's incredible mercy and kindness to this immoral, barbaric city of Nineveh. And God sends the people a prophet so they can turn back to him and receive his mercy. Actually, if you read children's Bibles, I read children's Bibles quite a bit. I've got little ones. And they always stop at that point in the story. It's chapter 3 of a 4-chapter book. And, you know, the Ninevites turn to God and they all celebrate. But actually, that's not where the book of Jonah ends. It has an extra chapter, chapter 4, where Jonah, who's the religious conservative, he's sitting outside the city, grumpily sulking. And he's upset. You know, why is God showing mercy to these undeserving pagans? And he's angry about what we should be celebrating. And once again, it's an example, isn't it, of how the religious folk, the conservative folk, find God too radical. God is too revolutionary for their tastes, and they don't like him. And this section of Acts that we're looking at the moment, it's all about God being a radical, a disruptive agent, smashing aside the dearly held ancient traditions. And therefore, it's a passage about us as a church being forced to consider, what about us? Are we on board with God disrupting our tidy traditions? Or, underneath it all, do we actually prefer the tidy, safe status quo more than we love the disruptive God of radical kindness? And that's the big question I think this passage is inviting us to reckon with as we come to read it together. So let's look at it. Our passage is basically a summary of last week's passage. If you were here and you looked at chapter 10 with us, you will know how it was the story of how God intervened and he choreographed a whole scenario. It involved an angel, it involved a vision, a command from God. And all of it was to make sure that a Gentile, a centurion called Cornelius, gets to hear the gospel, and then he's baptized by the Holy Spirit. And the big headline from last week, and actually it's the big headline from this week, is the same, which is that God has demolished any obstacle to to outsiders being fully included in his family. And we had that picture last week. It's that moment in 1989 when the Berlin Wall was demolished and, you know, two divided people could become one people. And a little bit like that was, you know, a major, I'm looking at a couple of Germans who you know this part of their history, but that was a major milestone in Germany's history, understandably. Just as, you know, say the end of apartheid, a major milestone in South Africa's history. So in the same way, these events in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts are a major milestone in world history. So in chapter 10, God makes it clear to Peter that the kosher food laws, anything which kept these two people groups apart, that is now obsolete. It served its purpose. It's no longer relevant and it's to be set aside. And now anyone can come into God's family on the same terms, whether Jew or non-Jew. That's what Gentile means. And if you were here last week, you'll be thinking, yeah, I got it. I was here. I took notes. I remember this passage. You know, I get it. We're wondering, why then does Luke, who's the writer of Acts, why does he repeat the same scenario again, but this time on the lips of Peter? And the answer is that where chapter 10 is the event, that is what God has done. You know, he's demolished the obstacle. Chapter 11 is concerned with the obvious question, but what about the church? Will the church get on board with this? That's what's at stake now in chapter 11. That is what is going on. And as we were thinking about at the beginning, that is not a given in the Bible. We don't know which way before we read it, which way it's going to go. Peter himself, if you've been reading Luke's gospel, you'll know he himself doesn't have a great track record in terms of embracing what Jesus says. Very often he's resistant to it. But this time, the Apostle Peter, he's determined not to make the same mistakes again. And this time, thankfully, he's ready. He wants to get on board with what Jesus is doing, even if it's going to be disruptive. So let's pick up the story and chapter 11, verse 1, and I'll read. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So news travels fast, and understandably so, because this is a really major news story and they get wind of it. Verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's headquarters, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men," that's Gentiles, "and ate with them." Now, predictably, the issue is this: Peter, what were you doing? We heard about it. You went into the house of, you had table fellowship with those unclean, stinky Gentiles. What were you playing at? And actually, the rest of our passage is Peter's answer to that question. It's Peter's defense. And everything Peter says is listing, actually, what God did. And it climaxes with this question in verse 17. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And it's really like standing in front of a tsunami wave or something like that. And this is actually a knockdown argument. Peter's saying to this little crowd in Jerusalem, look, you can argue with me on this, that's fine. But ultimately, you will find out that you are arguing with God. And I really wouldn't advise doing that. I've said before in a sermon, one of my favorite kids songs, we sing it with our kids, is the one that says, you can't stop a train by standing in the tracks. You can't stop an avalanche by saying, hey, turn back. And standing in the way of what God is going to do will be really, 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 really not so good for you. And that's Peter's whole argument here. He's saying, what were my options? What else could I have done? If you were in my position, there's nothing you could do. So let's see what God did do that leads to this climax to the passage. And Peter runs through basically, I'd say, four different stages, all of stuff that God does. And the first one, he says, God gave a divine vision. He gave it to Peter. Verse 4, Peter began, so he's answering his critics, and he explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And the point to underline here is that this whole episode, and we thought about it last week, it didn't begin with Peter. It wasn't that Peter had this brilliant idea. What about expanding this thing? We could go to Gentiles. Wouldn't that be great? It didn't begin with Cornelius, you know, seeking God and finding out who he could hear the message of the gospel with, and knocking on Peter's door. Can you let me know? It didn't begin in either of those ways. It began with the Lord Jesus. And this vision came to Peter out of the blue, and it surprised him. And in the midst of the vision, God gives Peter, and this is the second stage, I'd say, is he gives him a divine command. So look with me at verse 7. Peter says, "I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.'" And Peter's hearers, they were going, "Get on you, Peter. That is the exact right answer. You tell him." But verse 9, the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So this is the divine command given to Peter from God. What God has called clean, made clean, do not call common. And in the first instance, it's a command about food. You know, all food is now clean for you. Kosher rules are put on one side, that they had their time. They were useful for a time, but they are not relevant now. They're holding back the mission of God. But in chapter 10, 28, we saw this last week, Peter shows that God's command here, it's about food, but it's also about people. Peter says, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." So God is declaring what you thought was unclean, food, and what you thought was unclean, people, you're not to think that way. I call them clean. They are acceptable. You can eat with them. And on the topic of this, on top of this divine vision that Peter's given and this divine command, third thing, he also gives Peter divine instructions. So again, look with me, verse 11. "Behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea," from Cornelius' house, "and the Spirit," verse 12, "told me to go with them, making no distinctions." And there we get these divine instructions of what Peter is to do. And then all this is further confirmed when God gives, this is the final stage, a divine demonstration. That is a kind of manifestation witnessed by everyone present. And that's in verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning." And it's just poof, bang, mid-sermon, interrupted. We thought about this last week. You know, Peter's just getting into his stride, and then Jesus interrupts. And Jesus does not wait until the sermon is over. He's so excited about what is happening that he just pours out his love and power and acceptance on these people. And he interrupts the great apostle's sermon, and he just gets on with it. And it's, I think it's a little a nudge for preachers here, that sometimes Jesus thinks that the sermon is over before the preacher thinks it's over. And that's maybe something I need to take on board. Anyway, in case we missed it, Peter then explains the significance of all this. Verse 17, "If then God gave the same gift, the Holy Spirit, to them, the Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ." So what's happening here is it is a repeat of Pentecost that happened in chapter 2 of Acts, where the Jewish people received the Spirit, but this time it's for Gentiles. And then Peter says, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And it's very hard to fault Peter's logic. It's cast iron logic. There wasn't a lot of thought and deliberation required for Peter. Start to finish, it's very obviously God's declaration, not Peter's. And Peter would have been very silly to stand against it. So that's what the verses are saying. And there's something I want us to notice that's kind of interspersed in the verses. I mentioned at the beginning about Jonah. You may know of Jonah from earlier in the Bible. And I think that the writer Luke wants us to have Jonah in our minds as we read this story. And in these two chapters, we're reminded that Peter was staying at a place called Joppa. And now I've actually been to Joppa. These days it's called Jaffa. It's near Tel Aviv in Israel, and it's known, if you go there, for two things. It's known for this, this event that happened, and it's also known for being the place that Jonah took his boat from. So do you remember Jonah was running away from the Lord? He went down to the sea and took a boat from Joppa. So already when we hear Joppa, it takes our minds to the Jonah story. That's what it's famous for in the Bible. And there are various parallels between that story and this story. So like Jonah, Peter is told to go and speak to a Gentile, non-Jewish audience. That's a very unusual thing for a prophet to get called to do. He's, you know, the Ninevites for Jonah or Cornelius' household for Peter. And there's a hint that Peter was initially reluctant. You know, he says, by no means, Lord, in verse 8 of chapter 11. A bit like, you know, famously Jonah was reluctant and ran away from God. And wonderfully, like in Jonah, the Gentiles, Ninevites or Cornelius' household, they receive the message joyfully and they repent wholeheartedly. But of course, as I mentioned earlier, that the story of Jonah doesn't end there. And it ends in this very radical, kind of unsettling way with a grumpy Jonah sitting under a plant, angry with God. Let me see if I've got a slide of that. Yeah, I do. You see, Jonah is an interesting character, and I think we can resonate with Jonah. He's a guy who loves the grace of God. You know, he loves it in chapter 2 of Jonah. He's sinking to the bottom of the sea. God, you know, uses the fish, graciously rescues him. And Jonah loves rescue from God. And, you know, he's the guy we sang earlier, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. You know, Jonah would have been, you know, with gusto in church singing, I love God's grace. And he loves it when God shows grace to him. But what we're discovering is, and sometimes this is a bit close to the bone, he doesn't love it so much when God's grace overflows to the people he hates, when God's grace overflows to those undeserving people, you know, the unclean, immoral, barbaric people, the Ninevites. That is just taking things a bit too far. That won't do at all, God. You know, find grace. Grace is good, you know, to people like me, but not to them. And Luke, I think, is deliberately making this connection with Jonah to highlight, well, firstly, I think to highlight this isn't the first time that God has been a disruptor. You know, God is in the business of doing crazy, radical things which break with our tidy traditions. And it's just to remind us this is the kind of God we have. And to remind us that, sadly, this isn't the first time that God's people have been slow to get on board with God's great plan. And so Luke is raising the question for us as we read this. Oh, is this going to be another Jonah story? What about this time? Is the Jerusalem church going to get on board? Or is the Jerusalem church going to be a bunch of angry little Jonahs, you know, sulking at God? I wouldn't do it like that. And interestingly, this theme of God having to persuade his church to catch up with what he is doing is not a new theme, even in the book of Acts. We've been doing Acts chapter by chapter. And if you were here at the beginning of the summer, we did chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. Do you remember that guy who was the chief persecutor of the church and he got turned around? And then chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius, this Gentile. And they're actually quite similar in theme when you put them next to each other. They're both about God intervening dramatically to convert an unlikely person. I mean, who is more unlikely than Saul, a persecutor of the church? But then another unlikely guy, Cornelius, you know, he's a Roman centurion, not even a Jewish person. And interestingly, in both chapters, and this has only struck me for the first time in the last couple of months, more words, more emphasis is placed, not on the conversion of the outsider. That's what we're expecting is the big bombshell. You know, the outsider gets converted. But more words and more emphasis is placed on the conversion of the church to accept the outsider. We often miss this in chapter 9. Saul's conversion story is actually really quick. It's basically done by verse 9 of chapter 9. There's a light from heaven, bish, bash, bosh. You know, Jesus appears to Saul, easy peasy, job done. It's a really quick story. But then there's a slightly longer section that is needed all the way down to verse 19 in order for this guy called Ananias to be persuaded to accept what God has done in converting Saul and therefore to receive Saul and to welcome him into the church. We get exactly the same thing in chapters 10 and 11. The conversion of Cornelius and his household is actually really anticlimactic. Well, in a sense, it's just so straightforward. There's no resistance, no drama. It's just, you know, oh yeah, we're in, and that's it. Bish, bash, bosh, easy peasy, Gentiles included, job done. But what we're seeing is that the conversion of Peter and the conversion of the Jerusalem church to accept what Jesus is doing and then to receive these outsiders, these uncircumcised folk, into full membership, well, that is a much bigger matter. And actually, it's going to be a big issue in the church for some chapters to come, right up to chapter 15 and beyond. And once we've noticed this, it's actually quite unsettling for us as a church, because it raises the question for us, you know, what do you think are the real obstacles to the kingdom of God coming in power in London? If you're a Christian, mate, I hope that that is what, you know, you're excited about. You want to see a great work of God. You would love to see, you know, thousands of people in your workplace across London, you know, unlikely people coming to hear of Jesus and turn in faith to him this year. I mean, that would be glorious. I hope we share that vision if we trust in Jesus. But perhaps the first and big obstacle to that is that God first needs to convert his church. He needs to convert his church into the kind of community who are ready to give up our tidy traditions and to welcome and include messy, unlikely people. And I mean, welcome them, not just tolerate, but welcome. And I want to just concentrate on the distinction between those. Our society is very excited about tolerance, and you know that's good. But that is not the same as welcome, which is much warmer and richer, which is what the church is called to. An old friend of mine, Felix Arimo, he's British Nigerian, and he is a teacher of, in fact, one of the students of his at London City Mission. So he now teaches people to be missionaries in London. And he wrote a really brilliant article explaining that sometimes British churches can be like bento boxes. He knows what a bento box is. Yeah. I had to look it up because I didn't know. But bento boxes are those Japanese meals. And the point, I think, is that all the components are there, but they're basically siloed into separate compartments. You know, in church life, you're divided by age or race or class. Everyone is kind of there, but it's not mixed up. Okay. And Felix says that is not what church is to be. He says that one better than that, he says, is the tomato soup church. And tomato soup can have loads of different components to it. You can have oregano, you can have basil, you can have pepper. But everyone knows that, you know, whilst those bits are okay, it's always going to be a tomato soup. So the oregano, the basil, you know, they're welcome. They can come in, they can fit in, so long as they don't disrupt the essential tomato-ness. And of course, these are the churches that think they're doing great. Look, you know, look how many different sorts of people we've got in the room. You know, how many different nations are represented here. But underneath, there's no question, it's always going to be one dominant flavor, one dominant culture. And we're actually in these churches, when you look at the power structures, who is it who gets the voice, or which types of people get invested in, or which types of people get celebrated? And what you look when you look under the surface is that it's really a toleration of different groups rather than a full inclusion. And so Felix says that what the church should be about, and I agree with this, is to be a roast dinner church. And even that picture, you know, for me, gets my waters flowing. You know, I'm very hungry. Now, roast dinners, I hope you know, are the best of the bunch. They're brilliant because each component brings something different. And when all the flavors come together, it is much richer and fuller than any of the individual components on their own could produce. Each part is critical. Each part is valuable. It would not be a roast dinner without the Yorkshires. It would not be the roast dinner without the roast potatoes. Every part valuable, celebrated for the unique part that it brings to the whole. And I really enjoyed this article I was reading by Felix, because it's a great analogy, really, for what is happening in this passage. You see, the folk who were criticizing Peter in verse 2, and there's going to be a lot more critics going forward in Acts, as we're going to see, none of them objected to Gentile toleration. Yeah, of course the Gentile God-fearers can come to the synagogue and be on the edge of the congregation. Of course they can come, you know, to our meetings and be on the edge in the periphery. In fact, they can even take on our customs and our traditions. You know, they could take on circumcision. They could take on our food laws. You know, we're not objecting to tolerating them. But what we really don't want is that terrible situation where there's a downplaying of our culture. You know, what will happen? You know, before long, the children will intermarry. Before long, our cultural traditions will be secondary or they'll be lost completely. But you can see in this passage that God is not arguing for toleration in the church. He does not want tomato soup. You can be part of things if you fit in with the dominant cultural distinctives. Speak like us, dress like us, and you can be part of us. No, God is doing something radical here, and he's bringing about full inclusion, something extraordinary. He's saying that now Roman centurions can be full members of the church without first becoming Jews. Or in our context, you know, a working class person can become a Christian without becoming a middle class Christian. Or an Iranian can become a Christian without being anglicized and speaking with a certain accent. There's no two-tier system in the church. It's full inclusion. And that is why I think this roast dinner analogy is so helpful for us. It is not good enough for us at Grace Church to be a bento box church or a tomato soup church where we tolerate difference. Our calling is to be something much more glorious and beautiful, to be a roast dinner church where we celebrate the difference, where there is full inclusion, full welcome. And I say that and you probably think, yeah, that sounds great, but I don't want us to be naive about this. This is a very difficult and costly and uncomfortable thing to do. It will mean opening our lives, opening our homes to people unlike me. That is not an easy thing to do. You know, we're going to have to flex. People will not do things the right way. I had someone around yesterday who put the cream and then the jam on their scones. And I just let it go. You know, that kind of thing. We'll have to insist on not everything being done my way all the time. You know, all our tidy traditions. That is the sort of full inclusion that God is calling us to. Now, before we close, I want us to try and go a step deeper and try and get underneath what might prevent us from getting on board with God's agenda on this. And I think the answer is that there's a resistance in us, and that resistance comes from having a very shallow view of who God is and how extraordinary God's welcome of us really is. And that's what we see in the prophet Jonah. You see, Jonah just hadn't really grasped what kind of a God God is. That God is this God of irrepressible, overflowing love. You know, God didn't just wake up one day and decide to be a God of overflowing love to the Ninevites. This is who he is right down to his core. And when he saw the Ninevites, when God saw this people, you know, turned in on themselves, heading for judgment, out of his love, he wanted to reach out to them. He wanted to show them his mercy. Should I not pity that great city, Jonah? Of course I will. That is who I am, God says. But Jonah was insistent that the Ninevites didn't deserve God's grace. You know, just like that older brother in Jesus' story, he felt his little brother didn't deserve the father's kindness. And the point is, they're right. Jonah's right. The big brother is right. What both of them missed is that they themselves didn't deserve it either. You see, that's the challenge. We get so used to, especially in church circles, if you've been in church for a long time, you know, we're in the club. Of course we are. Why wouldn't I be in the club? I deserve it. And it's a natural thing. But no one ever draws God's grace out of him because of our merit or our deservingness. God's grace flows out of him because of who he is, never because of who we are. I heard someone telling a story recently of a man walking down a corridor, and he heard some high heels walking behind him. And when he got to the end of the corridor, he held the door open for the woman as she passed him. And she said, "I hope you didn't hold that open for me because I'm a lady." And he responded, No, I held it open because I'm a gentleman. Now, it's kind of, you know, spiky, kind of witty response. It's that sort of response that, you know, you probably think of two days later and you wish you'd had at the time. Anyway, in a similar way, God doesn't act in mercy and grace because of who we are, because we are lovable. His kindness to us is entirely because of who he is, not because of us, because he is a loving God. And to the extent that you and I grasp this, and it takes a lifetime to learn it, to the extent that you and I are melted by this, and we just are delighted in it, to that extent, we will inevitably want others to get to experience this radical love, even when that's costly, even when that's going to, you know, involve a major head shift and some radical disruption to our social group, as it inevitably does. And then let's just finish the passage. Thankfully, we started with that question, will the church get on board with what God's doing? And the answer for these apostles, I can't really tell how many slides I've got. Here we go. These people who have received God's grace in their lives, the apostles, the answer is a resounding yes. So verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And I think Luke's just kind of dragging that out a bit, you know, this moment of tension. What he wants us to feel the significance. How's the church going to respond? Will they do a Jonah? Will they do an older brother? And then finally, verse 18, Luke puts us out of our misery. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And it's a brilliant summary of what the whole section has been about. God has done everything necessary. He's even granted that the repentance is a gift, as Joel was saying to us at the beginning. You know, we are incapable in our own selves of mustering up even the turning that God requires from us. He gives us the whole package, everything we need for our salvation. What a salvation he gives. What a God we worship. So as we close, we began with that question, whether we here are on board with God disrupting our tidy traditions. And I hope that today you've discovered that our God is a disruptor. He is a God of radical grace. And that it's his great plan to produce communities, not of tidy religious people, not of people who have it all together and are shiny. God's plan is to create communities of misfits. Sometimes you may have had this experience, you know, someone drops out of church or they drop out of a small group and they say, well, there wasn't really people like me in that church. There wasn't people like me in that group. It didn't work for me. And I always find that a sad reason, because it's to miss out on what God's whole purpose for his church is. You see, God's great purpose is for communities of people who, apart from the gospel, would have nothing to do with each other. And yet, because of the gospel, because of their welcome that they've received in Christ, they are now brothers and sisters, welcoming one another, people who have found in God and one another a radical acceptance and belonging, which they found nowhere else. Not toleration, but real inclusion. There's been a bunch of TV shows over the last years, which have, I think, the same theme. You might think of The Greatest Showman or Outlaws or Guardians or X-Men. They're all basically the same story, and they're about misfits. They're all about weirdos and people who have little in common with each other, except for the fact that they're all rejects, all losers, all failures. And in the story, they find each other. And in finding each other, they find love and acceptance and hope and meaning. And the reason these are so popular, the reason these shows resonate with so many people, is because these shows are grasping for something that each one of us was made for. God's purpose is that his church should be a bunch of undeserving misfits, and yet wonderfully united into a community of love and acceptance because of the welcome and acceptance that we've received. You see, our world is longing for this. And we uniquely in Christ, because of what the welcome we've received, we are able to offer this kind of radical welcome to each other. So our calling here is that we should be a roast dinner, misfit kind of community, the kind of people that God has called us to be, and that we should be thankful for this. We should be excited by this vision, and that we should lean into it. I'm going to leave a little time of quiet a time to come before God personally. There's some little coffee questions on the sheets which might be a help to you. But why not just come in the quiet and do business with God and think about what he is saying to you through this passage. And then we'll have our prayers in a minute.